We sing, we rejoice, we worship our Lord Jesus Christ, our living hope. That is the right response to the Word of God and the truth that we find therein. The truth of our God and His love, His commitment, and what He's done for us. And that, in a way, is what Peter is getting to in 2 Peter chapter 1. So please turn in your Bibles to 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 16 through 21. 2 Peter 1, verses 16 through 21. As Peter is giving us, he's calling us, he's reminding us of this firm foundation we have for our life, for our conduct, for our ethics, for our priorities, for our passions, for our love, and for our worship. In 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 16 through 21, look with me there. For we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of His majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." We ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain. And we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed, to which you will do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Knowing this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Lord God, we thank you so much for this word. We thank you for this foundation for our faith. We thank you that in your word you show us your great love. In your word we see the face of Christ. We see his love, his obedience to you, his work on our behalf. We see our salvation, our redemption. We see very great and precious promises. And so, Lord, we pray today that you would help us to trust in this word, that you would work in our lives, just opening us up, opening the eyes of our hearts to behold and see great and wonderful and beautiful things here. That we would be strengthened, we'd be blessed, we'd be built up in faith and love to follow you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. It's been said that our world, the world in which we live in, is really a moral wasteland. And here's the difficult thing about that. If the world in which we live is a moral wasteland, and you think, where do you spend most of your time? You spend most of your time in the world. Wow. You're exposed to a lot of wrong and twisted and wicked counsel and influence, aren't you? You could say there's a lot of voices. I like to think of it as voices. We're surrounded by a lot of voices that are calling out to us, telling us how to live. From conversations that we have in the workplace to counseling that we hear from even therapists that we pay for, from movies that we watch, TV shows that we binge, books that we read, songs that we listen to, TikTok, YouTube, all the targeting algorithms and the bots that send you videos, and now the bots are calling you with voices and counsel and words trying to influence you. Your friends, your family, your coworkers, your neighbors, your acquaintances, they all give you suggestions on how to live. They give you counsel on making choices. They testify to the latest ideas or practices that they found that's really given them meaning in their life, at least for the time being. They're seeking to influence you. We're surrounded by influencers. There's no shortage of philosophies and ideas, religions, breakthroughs given to you for you to follow. The war of ideas is always raging. Always. So the question for us is, who do we follow? Who do we listen to? What voice are you listening to? Because as we've already seen in 2 Peter, we've seen it throughout Scripture, that the things that we think on, the things that we believe, shape and inform how we feel and how we react and respond to things, which lead to how we behave. And so who are you listening to that's feeding into your thoughts, that's shaping your emotions, that's defining how you respond and how you behave, that's leading you in how you live your life? Who do you listen to? Peter's writing to the believers here because there's some outsiders who have come into the churches where these believers are worshiping, and they're teaching something opposed to what they've already received, to what he's already kind of taught them and other apostles have taught them. You can see it in chapter 3, verse 4. It says, "They will say, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation." Peter calls these false teachers scoffers. They're scoffing at the teaching. They're scoffing at the faith of these Christians. And they're saying, no, you've missed it. That's not really what it means. And they're trying to teach something different and influence these believers to live a different way. Who should they listen to? Should they listen to the scoffers, the new teachers that have come in? Who do you listen to? What does it take in your life? What are the requirements that you look for in someone or some voice by which you grant it the warrant or the authority that you're now going to listen to it? Oh, this seems worthy of me listening. Is it a white coat and a stethoscope? Or maybe some letters after the person's name? Maybe it's the results in their lives. That's a good one. But how do you know who to believe, who to listen to? Peter's giving them in these verses a firm foundation. A firm foundation for their belief. This is who you should listen to. This is what should shape your ideas. This is what should form your emotions. This is what should drive and be behind the way that you behave and react and respond and treat other people. It's this firm foundation of this word. And so in verses 16 through 18, the first thing that Peter says is trust. Listen, you need to trust the apostolic witness. That's verses 16 and 18. Trust the apostolic witness. He's calling on them. Trust me. I was an eyewitness. Trust me. We were eyewitnesses. We were there. We've seen this firsthand. But what did he see? What is he proclaiming to them? What is he calling on them to trust? In verse 16, he tells them. Look at verse 16. "For we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." That's the content of this testimony. That's the testimony. This proclamation of the power and the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And what is that? What is the power and coming of Jesus? When you first read it, and when I first read it, I think, okay, he's talking about the incarnation, when Jesus came to be with us. But as we pay a little more attention to the language he's using here, that's not what he's talking about. What he's talking about is the second coming of Jesus Christ. When Christ returns in power to judge and to open up the entrance into his eternal kingdom to those who have faith in him, to those who have grown in grace. That's what he's talking about. And we know this. One of the ways we know this is by looking intently at this word. When he refers to the coming here, this is the word parousia in the Greek, and it's the word that's always used in Peter speaking of the second coming. It's a word that's almost always used in reference to Jesus of the second coming. So he's talking about this powerful return, that when he made known to them the gospel of Jesus Christ, a key component of the gospel of Christ isn't just the love of God that sent the Son to die in our place, bearing the wrath and judgment for our sins on the cross, dying and rising again on the third day. Yes, those are very central key elements to the gospel. But another key element to this gospel is the powerful return of Christ. The Christ who came as a lamb to die for sins will come again as a lion, as a warrior king, as a judge. And that's a powerful motivator in our Christian life. And that's what these scoffers are denying. Remember I quoted to you what they were saying? These scoffers who were scoffing at the return of Jesus Christ. So no, Peter is calling them, look, listen, trust my witness, because my witness brings warrant, qualifies my testimony for you to listen to it and trust it. But why is his eyewitness tied to the transfiguration? That's what he's talking about, right? Well, one thing before we get there, notice that Peter isn't saying, trust me alone because I was there. Peter says we. In fact, he uses the word we here six times in these verses, and the first five times he's speaking of the we as the apostolic witness, the apostles. Those are the we. The sixth we probably includes the readers, but let's consider the we's that he uses here. In verse 16, he says, we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. But we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. And then, what does he say? We ourselves heard this very voice. And then speaking of being with him on the holy mountain, what we call the Mount of Transfiguration, we were with him. Who are the we? The we here is referring to the apostles. The apostles. They were there. They were eyewitnesses. This is the ministry of the apostles, to be witnesses. So he's saying, trust the apostolic witness, not just Peter's sole voice alone, but trust the combined witness of the apostles that have testified. In fact, this is the mission of the apostles. In the book of Ephesians, it refers to the apostles very interestingly as the foundation of the church. And in what way are the apostles the foundation of the church? Well, it's because the apostles were eyewitnesses. They were there, and then they were called and empowered to testify with signs and wonders to what they saw, providing the foundation of the church. So Peter isn't speaking, again, of himself alone, but he's speaking of his voice instructing them along with the other apostolic witnesses that they've already heard. Trust it. Trust the apostolic witness. And then he speaks to the transfiguration, which is so interesting. The transfiguration of Jesus. Remember, it's in Matthew 7. It's in Mark something. But it's in the Gospels, but where Jesus takes a couple of apostles with him. Who knows what apostles he takes with him? Peter. Okay, that you don't get credit for that. James and John. Peter, James, and John. He takes them with him, and they kind of retreat from the others. They get away, and they go up on this mountain. And up, it's upon this mountain that Jesus was transfigured. And when we say that, what we mean is that this amazing kind of manifestation of the glory of God happens, where Jesus' face begins shining like the sun, and his clothes are described as turning white, but not just turning white, but turning white as light. Again, this idea of this shining forth, this radiance. And then together with him appear Moses and Elijah with him. And then breaking through in this glorious moment comes the voice of God the Father that says, this is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. And that's what Peter's talking about. And look how he describes it. In verse 16, he says that we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. Speaking of Jesus. Of Jesus' majesty. You see, before this, Jesus dressed and looked like the rest of them. Wearing robes and sandals and walking along and performing miracles. So there was these windows into majesty. But here in the transfiguration, they see this majesty of who Jesus really is. So verse 16, he speaks of it as this majesty. But then look at what he says of it in verse 17. For Jesus received honor and glory from God the Father as the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory. So here we have the majestic glory as God the Father speaking and giving the Son honor and glory as he is transfigured in bright shining light. This is foreshadowing. Now remember, he came first as the Lamb, and he travels around all throughout Israel, kind of meek and lowly and humble as a suffering servant. But this transfiguration is kind of a little foreshadowing. But by the way, he truly is the Son of God. He is God, and he will return. He won't return the same way that you've known him. When he returns in power and glory as they witnessed in the Mount of Transfiguration. Whew. Peter was there. He witnessed it. And his testimony and what he has proclaimed to them and what the apostles have proclaimed to these believers is being challenged. It's being challenged by the scoffers. And notice that the scoffers challenge it not by denying it outright, but by changing it. They craftily distort the teaching that the people have received from the apostles. And this is often how it works. Hear me. Now, this is really important for us when we think about what challenges us and the voices that we listen to. Because when we're tempted by idolatry, when you're hearing another gospel, when false teaching is being shared, especially with believers, it always has a shimmer of truth to it, doesn't it? That's because idolatry is a parasite on truth. It isn't truth, but it tries to leech off of truth. And so when you hear false teaching, and when scoffers come and they try to lead you astray, again, it's a distorting of the truth. There's glimmers of truth in it, but at its heart, it's something completely different. So Peter is reminding them of the truth. He's calling them back. No, this is what you've heard. Remember what you've heard, what you have received. Hear again from me, an eyewitness, and trust this apostolic testimony. Trust it. Because here's the thing. Look. So imagine these churches. They've heard the gospel. They've heard the triumph of Jesus Christ. They've heard, even in the transfiguration, Jesus said something that is really somewhat what we would call difficult to understand, when he said, there are some here who will not taste death until they see the Son of God coming in glory. Whoa. What does that mean? Well, now in these churches, the apostles are dying. Peter even says, look, I'm dying soon. We've already seen that. He's like, I'm about to die. So I'm reminding you of the truth. Well, the scoffers have come along and said, look, many have died since the ascension of Jesus Christ, and he hasn't returned. Yes, that's true. And yes, it's true that pain and suffering continue to afflict believers. And sometimes those realities can confront the beliefs that we have as Christian truths, and then they cause us to be confused. And yes, it's true that the churches standing in society is fragile and is threatened. And it continues to be so. Yes, believers still struggle with sin. And hear me, believers occasionally fall into sin. Even pastors and well-known apologists and teachers fall into sin. But that's not an attack on the gospel. That's the truth we've received. You see, when your faith begins to get muddled by your experiences and your realities, and you think, this doesn't gel with my faith, I can't make sense of it, probably because your faith has been twisted. Because the gospel teaches us all these things, that sin and suffering will continue, that death will continue. This is what the gospel teaches. In verses 3 through 11 in 2 Peter here, Peter reminds us that we're called, we're empowered to persevere with a passion towards Christ's likeness in the midst of all this. Even when hurting continues, even when pastors and believers and parents and Christians fall and betray us in sin, we continue. Because Christ is the perfect one. Because Christ has died for our sins, and because Christ will come back to judge the living and the dead. So trust the apostolic witness. But then he moves on. He moves on in verses 20 to 21. I know I'm skipping 19. I'll get back to it. But in verses 20 to 21, he moves on. Trust the apostolic witness. But secondly, he says, trust the prophetic word. Trust this prophetic word. Look at verse 20. I love that he starts out with knowing. Knowing this, first of all. Knowing. It's common knowledge. It was already accepted by the Jews that the Old Testament was the inspired Word of God. They believed that. And the early church believed that the Old Testament was the inspired Word of God. They believed that. And they believed that these received letters from the apostles were the inspired Word of God. They believed that. So knowing, he says. Knowing, first of all, and I love that he says that. First of all, when I read first of all, I can't help but think of times that I was maybe arguing with a teenager, maybe a teenager in my own home, over what they were doing or how wrong they were, and I would go, look, first of all, let's get this done. First of all. And oftentimes, I never even got the second of all, right? Because first of all is usually enough. So knowing, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. You see, why should you listen to the Word? Why should this voice, in the midst of all the voices that you're hearing, all the voices that you're welcoming into your head and into your home through media, through TV and music, why should you listen to this voice over all these other voices? Well, number one, it's the apostolic witness. Trust it. But secondly, trust it. It's the prophetic word. It's the prophetic word. When he says Scripture in verse 20, knowing this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture, yes, he is referring technically and immediately to the Old Testament. That's what he's referring to. All of it. All the Old Testament. And so what he says is of all the Old Testament, that none of it came from the prophet's own interpretation. In other words, they didn't just sit down like Isaiah and Jeremiah and Micah, not that they all like were right there at the same time, but bear with me. They didn't just sit down and sit in a circle and go, hey man, let's look, our people are sad. We're losing hope. Let's make up some stuff to like encourage them. Let's cleverly devise some myths that we can use to manipulate the masses. Does that sound familiar? The Scripture has been accused of that, but that's not what the Scripture is. No, in verse 21, no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man. And by the way, I love that. I just want to make sure everybody knows right now, on fifth Sundays, when there's a fifth Sunday, it's what we call a family Sunday in church. We don't have kids ministry. We do that on purpose to have the kids in church with us. And when we hear those noises, oh, she's so precious. It's a precious noise. Listen, church, a church that doesn't hear those noises is a church that's dying. We welcome those noises. So rejoice with them. It brings a smile to my face. Hey, and so, Mom, it brings a smile to our face. I know Mom usually is over there going, oh, no. No, it's fine. It's fine. We love it. We welcome it. Now back, this book, these promises, these prophecies were written down by men who spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. And I love this. This is one of the great places in Scripture that speaks of where Scripture came from. They were carried along, he says, by the Holy Spirit. That's the image of a ship in the ocean whose sails are full, and so the ship is being moved along by the wind. That's the image here of how these men wrote Scripture. The Holy Spirit was filling them and moving them along. This is what we sometimes call a confluence. It's the confluence of the man writing and yet the Spirit of God moving to write what the man wanted and what God wanted. It's God's Word. The men were involved. It's not dictation, although there are some places in Scripture that are dictation, but the majority of it isn't just dictation. It's God moving these men and guiding them. And so their own personality, their experiences, what they witness comes through in what they wrote. In such a way, though, that we can also say that these words aren't just the words of Moses. They're not just the words of Micah and Nahum. They're not just their words, but they're also the words of God. This is how Jesus understood them. In Matthew 22:31, Jesus again is kind of doing some debating and teaching, and he says, "And as for the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was said to you by God?" And then he quotes Isaiah. He quotes the words of Isaiah as the word of God. And then defending his own identity, Jesus argues in Mark 12:35 and following, listen to what he said. "And as Jesus taught in the temple, he said, 'How can the scribes say that the Christ is the son of David? David himself, in the Holy Spirit, declared, The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet.'" Jesus believed that the words of David from Psalm 110 were David's words, but David was writing in the Holy Spirit. They were God's words. This is what Paul means in 2 Timothy 3:16-17, when Paul says that all Scripture is breathed out by God. It's inspired. And Peter, even in this letter, in 2 Peter 3, he's going to refer to the writings of Paul. He's going to include Paul's New Testament writings under Scripture. He says, count the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as our beloved brother Paul also wrote to you according to the wisdom given to him, as he does in all his letters when he speaks in them of these matters. There are some things in them that are hard to understand, which the ignorant and unstable twist through their own destruction, as they do the other Scriptures. See what he's saying? Peter's saying, Peter's writings are Scriptures. Paul's writing are Scriptures, just like the other Scriptures. This is the prophetic word that is inspired by God. And with so many voices speaking to you every day, and with our own ideas and our own imaginations that lead us astray, look, again, I remind you, don't believe everything you think. Listen to the voice of truth. Hear this voice. It is what is authoritative because it is God's word. He inspired it. Trust it. It's a foundation. It's the foundation celebrated in a famous hymn from the 18th century. It's one of my favorites. How firm a foundation, you saints of the Lord, is laid for your faith in His excellent word. What more can He say than to you He hath said, to you who for refuge to Jesus have fled. This word is our foundation. Look, this word, here's another way I think of it. This is the way as I think about these things in my own life, I imagine this word is a fulcrum. It's a fulcrum upon which we can confidently leverage our faith and trust if we study it sincerely. And there's the rub, right? Listen, there's some in here that might even deny the word, and there's most of the people out there that deny the word. They just dismiss it. They dismiss this word as this is cleverly contrived myths. And it is used to manipulate. They refuse it. The way that they refused God's general revelation, which is all around them, they refuse that. Then when they hear the special revelation of God, they refuse that as well. And in the process, they harden their hearts. Now, we've got something that can help you in the back. There's a small tract. It's white, and it says, Why Trust the Bible? If you have some doubts about the Bible. Now, it's just a summary, but it gives you some of the summary reasons why you can trust the Bible. To help you not deny it and to trust it. But the people who deny the word are very obvious, and it's evident. But then there are some who distort the word, who twist it, so that it fits their priorities, their agenda. Like, famously, the Jehovah's Witnesses, the Latter-day Saints, or even misguided pastors, or misled Christians. You see, it's easy for us to sit in here and then look out the windows and take pot shots at the large groups that are very evidently twisting the word and condemn them. But here's the thing. We need to look in our hearts and say, wait a minute. Where am I twisting the word? Where am I taking this word and making it fit my agenda and my priorities? Like the bending of bars in a jail cell to escape, we like to bend the word so that it allows us to do what we want. Or typically, like speed limit signs, we just ignore it. But as believers, church, brother, sister in Christ, hear me, as a believer, you're called to trust this word, to study it sincerely, aided by the Holy Spirit, helped with the long history of the church, guiding us, helping us to know this word. And to trust it. To trust this word and be transformed. And that's the last thing we see here. Oh, by the way, here's Sola Scriptura. I cut this part out for time. There we go. Donna's like, we'll cut it out. Trust and be transformed. Trust and be transformed. This is verse 19 that we skipped earlier. Verse 19, look at it with me. And we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed, to which you will do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. There's a process, and we're in dark places. But God's word is a light shining, and you can just hear again Psalm 119 coming through here. Trusting the word is a light showing us what's true, showing us what's in the dark, helping us know how to live. So to trust the word, church, you need to know the word. So as a favorite professor of mine used to say, take out a sheet of paper. No, dude, seriously, take out a sheet of paper. Use the back of a connection card and a pencil. I'm giving you a quiz right now. I'm giving you a quiz. I'd recommend that you hold your sheet sideways and do 1 through 10 on one side and 1 through 10 on the other. I got 20 questions. Bible quiz, 20 questions. I did not come up with these questions. Jen Wilkin came up with these questions, and she often gives them in conferences that where she meets with Christians, speaking to them about the Word. And so I like them, and so I'm just using them. You ready? Everybody got something to write on? Got a pen, pencil, writing utensil? Whoa, calm down. My brother's like, he's ready. He's like, all right. Number one, name the first three Israelite kings. Name the first three Israelite kings, number one. Maybe I shouldn't have given you syllables or whatever those were. Name the first three Israelite kings. Number two, where did Jesus grow up? Don't look on your neighbors. Hey, don't tell others the answer. Where did Jesus grow up? Number three. Amen. Number three, who moved from Ur to a country he did not know? Quick, boom, got that, ready? What were the occupations of Cain and Abel? What were their occupations? Don't say plumber, just don't. Number five, who prophesied, unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given? Who said that? Who prophesied that? Number six, this is an easy two-part question. You could say three parts. Ready? Number six, how many books are in the Bible? Comma. How many are in the Old Testament? Comma. How many in the New Testament? I mean, once you have the first one, the second one, those need to add up to the first one, right? Number seven, how many years of famine did Joseph prophesy to Pharaoh? Number eight, what is the name of Jacob's youngest son? Number nine, what is Noah's first act when he emerges from the ark? Number 10, who are the sons of Zebedee? The sons of Zebedee. Number 11, how many people were saved on the ark? They'll say two, male and female. Number 12, who said to whom? Man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. Who said it, and to whom did they say it? Number 13. What type of animal did Balaam ride? Extra points for King James Version, Don? Number 14, who commanded the sun and moon to stand still? Number 15, which of Jesus' miracles is recorded in all four Gospels? There's only one, aside from the resurrection. Number 16, what is the other name for Mount Horeb? Mount Horeb, a.k.a. Number 17, what were the names of the mother and grandmother of Jacob? Who was his mother and who was his grandmother? Number 18, this is one you probably know because it's a common trivia type Bible question. Number 18, which two men were recorded as having never died? Or you could say it another way, which two men's death was never recorded? Or no, it was recorded they never died. Yeah, that's right. All right, there you go. Which two men were recorded as having never died? Number 19, who made the golden calf? Number 20, which disciple found a coin in the mouth of a fish? All right, everybody done? Yeah, everybody feel good? Everybody feel confident? How confident do you feel? Everybody feel confident? You got, how many of you got 19 or 20 out of 20? 19 or 20 out of 20? All right. Here's the purpose of this. You're like, why did you just take like 8 minutes to do that? This is why. How is it, church, that we say we believe the Bible is the inspired Word of God? That we say it is authoritative, that we say it's understandable, we say it provides the foundation for our faith, revealing to us the love of God and providing for our salvation and providing for our sanctification, for guiding us in truth, equipping us to grow in holiness, and yet we don't really know it. For many, and many in the church in the U.S., I'm speaking generally here, there's this great disparity between what we say we believe about the Bible and then how we treat the Bible. Between our confession and our conduct towards it. We treat it, many people treat it like the manual in our car, right? I mean, you know where it is. Like most people, if you meet them, like I was talking to somebody recently, and I'm like, hey, do you have a Bible? Yeah, I have a Bible at home. And I'm sure they know where it is, and they have a general sense in what it talks about, but they only ever pull it out when they're in trouble, right? Like the manual in our car. But this word, hear me, this word is the fundamental channel through which the Lord works in our lives. His word reveals to us who he is, what he has done, what he is doing, what he has promised, and where we are going. We pray for peace, we pray for insight, we pray for wisdom, we pray for joy, we pray for healing. And listen, hear me, God almost always works through the word to bring those things about in our lives. And so many of us we're praying for something and then we're never giving any attention to the very venue that the Lord wants to meet with us and answer those prayers. Now, I have to say this very quickly because sometimes we can get a wrong idea after what I'm saying, because I do want to say very firmly, the word is a foundation here and we should love the word as the psalmist does. But hear me. I'm not just talking about knowing the word the way that you might have studied a textbook and you know the textbook. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about knowing the word in such a way that you trust in and you love the God who has given us this word. That's what I mean. It should be a priority for us to study the word, to know the word, to trust it, and to be transformed by it. Because to know the word is to know him. That's why in Psalm 119, the longest psalm in the Bible is about the word. And over again, the psalmist talks about how he loves the commandment. He rejoices in these precepts. He loves these words. Why? Why does he love the word so much? Because in the word, he sees the love of God and providing for him. In the word, he meets with God and knowing who God is. And this is what it means for us to study the word. If you're studying the word and reading it and checking things off and writing in blanks and maybe a devotional, but yet your life isn't transformed, can I suggest to you that you're not really knowing the word? If you know the word, then You'll know the Lord. If you know the Lord, your love for him will grow. Your obedience will grow. You will be transformed. So hear me. This is what I mean. God's word is the foundation, but God's son is the focus. All right? We don't want to mix that up. God's word is the foundation of our faith, but God's son is the focus of our faith. Or another way we could think of it is scripture is the origin of our faith. And when I say it's the origin, this is what I mean, that it's through this revelation that we see and we know God and his love, and we see the truths of who we are and who he is and what he's done for us. It's through this, his law, his love, his grace, Christ's crosswork on our behalf. It's through this that the Spirit uses to bring forth faith in our life. This is Romans 10:17. Faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. So scripture is the origin of our faith, but Jesus Christ is the object of our faith. This word is not the object of your faith. That's why I described it as a fulcrum. It's a fulcrum upon which it's a foundation. We stand on the word, but our hearts and our lives reach up and focus on Jesus Christ. We're not worshiping the word. We're not worshiping the written word. We're worshiping the incarnate word. John 1. Now remember, all this is on the heels of Peter's encouragement to pursue Christ-likeness. Do we have to grow in all those qualities that we stacked upon one another? Remember, moral excellence and knowledge and self-control, and there was only seven, and I can only remember three right now, but they're right here in the text. On the heels of that, pursuing it, warning that those that don't grow are in danger of missing entrance into Christ's kingdom, that he's stirring them up by reminding them of this truth. This truth. Hear this truth. Listen to this truth. And be transformed by it. Learn it. Study it. Teach it daily. This is Colossians chapter 3:16. Let the word of Christ dwell on you richly, teaching and admonishing one another with all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts. That's what the word does in our hearts. It leads us to do that. But hear me, God's word does not dwell in your heart richly by accident or by occasional or casual exposure to it. It just doesn't. God's word dwells in your heart richly through a passionate and persistent pursuit of Christ in this word. So, church, very simply, these are basics. Some basics here. Number one, do you have a Bible? Now, hopefully, you not only have a Bible and not only know where it is, but it's not covered in dust. Right? So you have a Bible. And I recommend a Bible in print. I use the Bible on my phone. I use the Bible on my iPad. I use it on my computer when I'm studying. But when I'm doing my Bible reading, I use a Bible in print. I can underline, I can highlight, I can exclamation point, I can write a cross next to certain things. I just think there's something different about the experience. I'm not saying it's necessary. I'm just recommending it. Secondly, do you have a Bible reading plan? Having a Bible, without really having a plan, an intention to get into it, to pursue Christ in these pages, leads to ignoring it. And so have a plan. Have one like the printed one that we've distributed at church that several of us are on. Have your own plan. There's an app that has hundreds of plans. You might have a Bible that has a plan in the back. You might have your own plan. I know some of you do, where you're working through a book right now. That's your plan. You're working through that book. When you get done with it, you'll work through the next book. You're just going through. That's fine. You have a plan. And then thirdly, here's the key. Do you have time? Do you have time in your life to connect with the sovereign God of the universe who has set his affection upon you and saved you and now calls you and empowers you to live a life of Christ-likeness, and it wants to give you his word to help you today. I think of it often like manna. Oftentimes you need it every day for that day. So do you have time? Christ is definitely coming in power and in judgment. And if you want to be found a good and faithful servant, you'll make time. You make time for important things. What's more important than spending time with the Lord God Almighty? Next, do you meditate? Meditate, not just emptying your mind and humming, but meditate by taking these truths that you've memorized, or maybe you haven't memorized it word for word, but you get the sense of it, and you're mulling it around. You're thinking about it. You're imagining how it applies to your life, and you're aided by the Spirit as it informs you and shapes you and shows you how to live. Meditating on it. And then do you share this word? Do you share it? Investing in the lives of others by sharing this word. We pray for the church to grow. I hope you've joined us in praying for the church to grow. And when I say the church, I mean praying for New Beginnings to grow, yes. But praying for Christ Church, nationwide, worldwide, to grow. How does the church grow? It's not a mystery. It's not a mystery how the church grows. The church grows as the people of God, empowered by the Spirit of God, share with those around them the Word of God. That's how the church grows. Are you sharing this word? Is this your legacy that you're leaving to family members and loved ones? That when that time comes, when they're speaking about you a week after you've passed and gone on to be with the Lord, part of that testimony about you is that you were sharing the Word of God. You offered counsel from the Bible. That you lived a life that demonstrates you really believed it. That's what God is calling us to. That's what Peter is calling us to here. Remember, this is 2 Peter. He's filling out, he's reminding them what he wrote to them in 1 Peter. And so I end with this. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 13 through 16, where he said, "Therefore, preparing your minds for action." Study the word. Prepare your mind for action. Being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Setting your hope fully on that doesn't happen automatically. It happens by you reminding yourself of the very great and precious promises of God so you can set your hope on those things. So as obedient children, you're not conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, "You shall be holy, for I am holy." We serve a personal God who is written to us in this personal word that we can meet with him and be empowered and strengthened and transformed into Christ-likeness. Church, let's trust this word and let's live lives that demonstrate that we trust this word. Let's pray. Father God, we love you and thank you so much for Christ, for your love, your steadfast love that you have for your people, for Jesus Christ, your Son, who died in our place and rose again, for the salvation, the cleansing, the redemption of sins that's ours in him, as we trust and confess that he is Lord. All of this we know because of your word. All of these wonderful, beautiful truths that we sing of, we know because of this word. And so, Lord, help us to trust your word, to love your word, because in it we know you, that we would grow in Christ's likeness, growing in grace, until you return in power and glory. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.